Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
This is one of the reasons that a lot of Jewish people today do not receive Jesus as the Messiah, because the Old Testament is full of passages of Jesus taking a throne. When the Messiah comes, he sits on a throne and he rules and he reigns over Israel. And so they say Jesus didn't rule and reign over Israel, but they miss the passages about the suffering Messiah.
Jesus was not the type of Messiah that the Jews were expecting. They were looking for someone who would come and save Israel from their political and physical enemies. They did not realize that the real bondage they needed freedom from was spiritual. With more on who Jesus was and is, and why he came, out of Luke 9, 18 through 27, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
You can open up your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 9. We're going to cover verses 18 through 27 as we are in a section of the book of Luke that continues to reveal who Jesus is. That is going to continue on after this study. But if you're looking for an outline, if you're taking notes, and I want to remind you that on your phones, you've got a little program called Notes. You can open that up. You could give it a little title and you could take notes for today. But if you are looking for notes, we're going to see Jesus revealing who he is, what he's going to do, and what the disciples are supposed to do. That's the outline for our study. He's going to reveal who he is, what he's going to do, and what he expects us to do. And our prayer is that God would speak to us today, that whatever it is that we need to hear, God knows where we all are. We're all in different places, and God can speak to each of us in a unique way. And we gather together with a sense of expectation that God's going to move. God's going to speak to us. All right. So with that said, your Bible's open to Luke chapter 9. Let's pray. Let's ask God to bless this time of Bible study. Father, thank you so much for your word. It really is rich. And we approach your word as we are approaching our authority. Your word has authority in our lives. It is profitable for reproof, for correction, for doctrine, that we could be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. We thank you that you reveal who you are, what you're doing, and what we're supposed to do. We pray that we would walk out of here with this job description for us firmly in mind. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So we are in the middle of a section in the book of Luke that has been revealing who Jesus is through miracles. We've had just this succession of miracles. Jesus calms the wind and the waves. He delivers a demoniac from a legion of demons. He raises a little girl up from the dead with two Aramaic words, Talitha Kumi. He feeds 5,000, which is a really powerful, we talked about this last week. Often we think that as the, an okay miracle, but it really is the most powerful of all of his miracles because it connects him to Moses. Moses said, there is one coming who is like me. Moses delivered them from Egypt, from slavery. Jesus delivers us from sin, slavery. Moses provided for them in the wilderness. Jesus provided bread, saying, I am the one that is like Moses. Well, now he's finally going to stop and ask the disciples, who do people think I am? He's doing all of these miracles. He's healing people. He's praying for people. Who do people think that I am? We get their response, and then we get his response from that. So we pick it up in verse 18 of Luke chapter 9. It says, and it happened, as he was alone praying, that his disciples joined him. And he asked them, saying, who do the crowds say that I am? Now that same question could be asked today. When you're interacting with people, who do people say Jesus is? It's a good question you can ask people. Who do you think Jesus is? Some will say, I believe that he never existed. By the way, there's not one scholar who doesn't believe Jesus didn't exist. A few years ago, there was something that got popular called mythicism. Mythicism was the idea that Jesus was a myth. There are still people that hold to mythicism. but there's not one scholar that does. In other words, scholars who pour in, that's their life. They go back to study these things. They say, nope, there's no way. Jesus was a literal person. People today will say, well, he was a good teacher. Well, he was a good man. Well, he was a good prophet. Well, he had good teachings. He made some mistakes, got himself crucified. Well, what did they say? They said these three things, and these three things are a little weird. I got to be honest with you. Here's the three things they answered in verse 19. They answered and said, well, John the Baptist. How does that work? John and Jesus are contemporaries. John has been dead for, let's just say, 6 months. We don't know exactly how long. Let's just say he's been dead for 6 months. John was 6 months older than Jesus. Now John's died. Has his spirit come out of a contemporary and gone into another contemporary? The more I read the New Testament, the more I realize I don't really understand their cultures or their thinking. We learn it. We learn as much as we can. But they had ideas that you and I don't have. Like, for example, when they see a man who was born blind, the disciples, they say to Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? They believed that that blind man could sin in vitro, that little baby in there was in there sinning, and so he was born blind. That's weird. And it's weird to think that John the Baptist could somehow be reincarnated into a man who was already alive. I don't get it. They believed a lot of weird things, all right? And so he tells them that. And then it says, some believe you're Elijah. Now, this makes a little more sense because Elijah was one of the prophets that never died. You remember what happened to him at the end of his life? A whirlwind came and separated Elisha and Elijah. And his mantle fell to Elisha, which is his cloak, and a chariot came and took Elijah up into heaven. And then the Bible says in Malachi 5:4, behold, I will send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Jesus himself said of John the Baptist, if you can handle it, he is Elijah. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah. But Elijah will return before the great and terrible day of the Lord. So the day is coming in the future when Elijah is going to show up. God had him not die for a reason. So this makes more sense, but Jesus is so much more powerful than Elijah. Elijah called fire down from heaven and consumed his enemies. Jesus is so much more powerful. The third is weird as well. It says, they say, and others say one of the prophets has risen again. So somehow they believed that someone who had died could rise and live and walk among them and eat and have food. I don't know if they thought reincarnation. I don't know if they thought the body actually rose from the dead. Whatever it was, their thoughts and ideas about the afterlife or about these things was weird. So he says to them finally in verse 20, but what do you say? I am that I am. He now turns to his disciples. They've seen him calm the seas. They've seen him cast out the demons. They've seen him feed the 5,000. They've seen him raise the little girl up to life. And he's like, what do you guys think? And Peter answered. And normally when Peter answers, you go, ooh, this isn't going to be good. Because Peter gets himself in a lot of trouble. But he doesn't do that here. Peter says, you are the Christ of God. Notice the way that's used there, because it doesn't quite sound right to us, because we don't use Christ as it really should be used. The word Christ is the Greek form of the word Messiah. Jesus the Messiah, Yeshua Mashiach, Jesus Messiah is Hebrew. Jesus Christ is Greek. It's not his first and last name. I know most of you know that, but there might be a couple of here. Jesus' first name, Jesus, last name, Christ. No, he's the Messiah. Now, it's not in our text, but Jesus says to Peter in one of the parallel texts, Peter, flesh and blood didn't show you this, but my Father in heaven showed it to you. And I think Peter might have gotten a little puffed up. Peter might have said, you hear that, boys? God talks to me. I heard God. And so after this confession of the Messiah, we have now Jesus warning them, verse 21. And he strictly warned them, saying, commanding, don't tell this to anyone. Now, there are those that have gotten this idea that there was a secret that Jesus had. I think there's a book called The Jesus Secret, and they speculate what that secret might have been, and it's all hogwash. It's all speculation. They speculate who it is. The reason Jesus told people not to tell anybody was because he was going to die and be crucified. He could not be crowned as king. And the more people who thought he was the Messiah, the more they would want to take him and make him king. He had already stopped that from happening twice. It would happen more. And so he says, don't tell anybody this. And then he says this, the Son of Man must suffer many things, verse 21, and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and be raised on the third day. Now, he's told him who he is. Who do you say that I am? I'm the you're the Christ. Don't tell anybody. And flesh and blood didn't show you this, Peter. But now he says, what's going to happen to me is that I'm going to die. They should have known this. Now, understand, and this is one of the reasons that a lot of Jewish people today do not receive Jesus as the Messiah, because the Old Testament is full of passages of Jesus taking a throne. When the Messiah comes, he sits on a throne and he rules and he reigns over Israel. And so they say Jesus didn't rule and reign over Israel, but they miss the passages about the suffering Messiah. And you might think that they just choose to ignore it. They choose to say, well, the passages about the suffering Messiah are not really there, but it's not true. On YouTube, you can watch a video called The Forbidden Chapter, where a Jewish man goes around and reads Isaiah 53 to Jewish people in Jerusalem. He'll ask them, have you ever read Isaiah 53? And they'll say, no. It used to be read in synagogues. It was part of the normal reading in synagogues, but then they stopped it because it sounds so much like the suffering of Jesus. And then as he begins to read it, you can see the emotion on the people who are hearing it. This is like the word of God being given to them for the very first time, that there is a Messiah who suffers. Now, I want to show you a couple of things about the Messiah. And again, you might want to take a couple of notes here. I have classically over-prepared this sermon. I told my wife that, and she said, I don't think that's possible. And I said, oh no, it's possible. I have, I don't know how many, couple of hours worth of material. Got another 20 minutes to give it to you guys. So I'm obviously not going to cover all the material that I've got. But I want to cover a couple of things because we really need to get it. And you may want to take some notes on these. First of all, I want to show you that the Old Testament prophesied about one who was going to come, who was going to save Israel. And the way you see this is throughout the Old Testament. You get verses like Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. It doesn't say in that verse that that's the Messiah, but rabbis throughout centuries have identified it as a messianic text, that a child is going to be born, that child's going to be used. And so we see the Bible talks about the one who's going to come, the one who's going to do these things. Let me just give you a couple of them. In Genesis 3:15, we're told that there is one who will be victorious even in suffering. Let's put it that way. Genesis 3:15 tells us of one who will be victorious even in suffering. He's talking to Satan. This is the curse. And he's talking to Satan, and he says to him, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Now that verse always makes me smile. My mom's going to come visit here in August, and she hasn't been here for a couple of years because of COVID, but I'm really looking forward to seeing her. But when I was a kid, she told me, do you know the reason that women are afraid of snakes, Robert? I said, no, Mom, I don't. She said, well, and she read this verse to me, I would put enmity between you and women. So between snakes and women, they're enmity. That's not why women are afraid of snakes. And I have friends who are so afraid of snakes that if they see one from inside their car, they're inside their car, the snake's outside, they'll freak out when they see the snake. A lot of jokes going on in my mind, I'm not going to say. It goes on to say that the enmity is going to be between your seed and her seed. That's descendants. Between your descendants and her descendants. And he, one of your descendants, will bruise your head. The word for bruise there is crush. One of the descendants of the woman is going to crush the head, and he will bruise your heel. A descendant of the serpent is going to bruise your heel. Now we see that. This is called the proto-evangelium. It's the first prophecy of the Bible about the Messiah. And we say, okay, we see the seed of the woman being Jesus, and we understand the cross. It was his heel because he rose from the dead, and Satan was completely destroyed at the cross. But who's his seed? Who's Satan's seed? You ever wonder that? Who's the seed of Satan? Well, Jesus said to the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders, "You are of your father, the devil." He told them that Satan was their father, the father of lies. He always does lie and you lie, he said. So the seed of the devil were the religious leaders, and they are the ones that eventually had Jesus crucified. If it wasn't for the religious leaders, the Romans wouldn't have crucified him. In fact, Pilate wanted to let him go, but there was a continual pressure until he was finally crucified. So that this is a powerful verse that tells us that there's going to be a suffering Messiah. He is going to have a crushed heel. He's going to crush the head of the serpent, but he is going to have a crushed seal. We could talk about God telling Abraham that in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. We could talk about God telling Abraham in Genesis 22 that one of your descendants is going to bless all nations. Let's just talk for a moment about the population of the earth. There are more people alive today than in all of human history. Isn't that interesting? More people, and when you go all the way back to the days of Abraham, I looked it up, there are some different estimations, but all of them are low. There are only a few people on the earth today during the days of Abraham, 3,500 years ago. And God said to Abraham, all of the nations are going to be blessed through one of your descendants. That's the promise of the Messiah. The Bible, by the way, gets much more specific. And then on Isaiah 53, we're told more about this suffering Messiah. And I want to read a little bit of this one to you. This is one who will die for the sins of the world. And this is really important because after Jesus was crucified, for the first couple hundred years, there weren't critics. There weren't critics in the sense that said Jesus didn't exist and he didn't die for the sins. There weren't critics like that. There were critics that came up with false teachings. There were heretics, but there weren't critics. But around 300 years after Christ, critics began to arise, and critics began to say things like this. Well, Jesus was just out there doing what he did. He got the wrong people mad. He got himself crucified. And the disciples needed to figure out how to salvage this thing. So they were the ones who controlled Scripture. See, they'll tell you that. Constantine, you know, is the one who chose Scripture. And Constantine became the beginning of the Catholic Church. So the church was the one who controlled Scripture, so they went in and tampered with it. By the way, I don't have time to talk about that scenario a lot. Constantine is not the one who came up with the canon of Scripture. Doesn't matter to me what Tom Hanks says in Dan Brown's book, that Constantine was the one, he didn't choose it. All you got to do is go back and do a little bit of research of how the canon of the Scriptures came together. It had nothing to do with Constantine. Don't get your theology from Bible movies. That's the takeaway from that, all right? He had nothing to do with it. But the argument was that Christians tampered and we put in a bunch of prophecies. So it looks amazing, but over 300, 400, 500 years, and the oldest copy of the Old Testament we had in the early 1900s was 500 years old. So here we are living in, say, 1930. We got a copy of the Bible that goes back to the 1500s. And people go, well, that could have been tampered with in between the 1500s and the time that these things happened. Until There's a discovery in 1947 of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And they find pieces of every book in the Old Testament except Esther. I don't know what's wrong with Esther. Poor Esther. But they find a complete copy of the book of Isaiah. And now the critics are like, ooh, Christians are in trouble. They're going to see how much the church tampered with the book of Isaiah. They're going to see it doesn't say a virgin will give birth. That a child is, you're going to see all those things aren't there. It took them until the 60s to release the information. Why did it take them so long, by the way? But it did. When they finally released it, there were only minor changes. And critics of the Bible, I'm not talking about biblical scholars who believe in Christianity. Critics of the Bible say there is no major changes between the 500-year-old copy we had and now the 2,000-year-old copy we have. There's no major changes that changes any doctrine. There are changes, spelling changes, some word changes, but none of it changes doctrine. Not one bit. That's the critics of the Bible who say that. You can always you can always believe the critics when they talk positively about the Bible, by the way, because they talk negatively about it so often. The shocker was is that Isaiah 7:14 was there. A virgin shall conceive and bear a child, and he shall be called Emmanuel. Isaiah 9:6 was there. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor. And Isaiah 53 was there in its entirety. Isaiah 53 is the suffering Messiah, that the Messiah is going to come. He's going to die, not for himself, but for other people. And God is going to lay upon him the iniquity of us all. I just want to pick it up in Isaiah 53:12, because again, I've prepared way too much to read. So if you can find that, Isaiah 53:12, it says, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered among the transgressors. Jesus was nailed between two thieves, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for their transgressions. Christians didn't make it up. It's clear, and read all of Isaiah 53. It says over and over again, he died, he was bruised for our iniquities, he suffered for our transgressions. Those are all words for sins. He died for our sins, so that Corinthians tells us that he became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. All right, so we have so far who Jesus is and what Jesus is going to do. He told them, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, I'm going to be handed over, and I'm going to be killed. We know from the other Gospels that Luke doesn't give us this account, but the other Gospels do, that Peter takes Jesus aside and says, no, you're not going to die. And Jesus looks at the disciples, he's got Peter with him, he looks at the rest of the disciples, and he rebukes Peter. Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of man. God's plan was for Jesus to suffer, to give a sacrifice of suffering, because God had a purpose in his suffering.
Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We hope that our verse-by-verse studies truly help you to see that God is real. He wants a personal relationship with you, and his word is life-changing. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. For our local listeners, we invite you to join us at one of our two campuses. Our East Campus at Speedway and Camino Seco meets Saturdays at 6 p.m. and Sundays at 9:45 a.m. Our West Campus, south of Palo Verde and I-10, meets Sunday mornings at 8:30 and 11 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evening at 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. If you prefer, you can watch our service at live.calvarytucson.com and also on our Facebook page and YouTube channel. Our online campus is available during East Campus service times. If Practical Christian Living has blessed you and you'd like to donate, please visit PCLAZ.org. That's PCLAZ.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. Have you accepted Jesus into your life, or do you have questions about salvation? We'd love to hear from you. Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. And don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. We want to remind our local listeners that you can watch Practical Christian Living TV Sunday mornings at 8:30 a.m. on KGUN 9. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living.
Do you love Jesus? Do you want to dig deeper in your walk with God? Then you are a great fit for Reach College. With enrollment opportunities to attend as a student or an auditor, the courses challenge you to analyze your way of thinking as you grow in your walk with Jesus. Find out more at thereachcollege.org. That is thereachcollege.org.